thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which is powerful. Your word spoken, your word preached, your word prayed. Your word goes forth, and it will not come back empty. Lord, we're going to talk about hard things today. Strange things today. Do wonderful work in us with these strange concepts from Exodus. Thank you for the characters, for the people who were faithful then, 3,500 years ago, and you call us to the same faithfulness. Different day, different context, but same faithfulness. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for your character. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the third week. God is supreme. And today there won't be a lot on the screen. Matter of fact, we'll just have that screen up. We're going to walk through some texts in the scripture. And we're going to tackle some tough stuff, these 10 plagues. What are those about? But before we do, so I usually don't wear shorts when I teach, but today I've got shorts on because I got to have this brace on my knee because I did some stretching before I got here. After this is over, I'm going to go to some physical therapy because tomorrow, precisely at about this time, the anesthesiologist will be saying, now count backwards from 10, 9, 8, and they tell me I might get to 7. And then they're going to put in a titanium knee in my right knee because I need a knee replacement. 3 years ago, I was out on a run and my knee swelled up, blah, blah, blah. I went to a surgeon. They took an x-ray and they said, yep, it's bone on bone. You need to do surgery right away. And after surgery, you won't be able to run anymore and you won't be able to ride your bike as fast and you won't be able to lift heavy weights. And I said, that's crazy. Certainly in the 21st century, someone has figured out the next step of surgery. And so I went to 3 different orthopedic surgeons, all good ones, and they all told me the same thing. Being stubborn like I am, I thought, surely I'll check for the 4th opinion. And so I did a search on Google for best knee surgeons in the world, and it turns out there are plenty of places where you can search that out. And I found a guy by the name of Dr. Richard Berger at Rush Presbyterian downtown. He's done about 23,000 knees. He did President Bush Sr. and President Bush Jr. while they were in an office. So I figure if the leader of the free world is willing to say, here's my knee and you can put me out for a couple hours, something was different. And it turns out that he had a degree in mechanical engineering from MIT before he went into surgery. So I went to him and I said, so what do you think? And he said, well, I would love to do surgery on you, but let's try a cortisone shot because if that buys us some time, I'd rather buy time and put off the surgery. So 3 cortisone shots later, 3 years later, now it's finally time because the last cortisone shot is wearing off. He said, you know, after 3, he said, it's time. What's powerful is he does surgery different. Instead of going down the front of the knee, he goes to the side of the knee, does it minimally invasive. And instead of cutting the quadricep, the ACL, MCL, and all that stuff in the knee, he doesn't cut any of that. He pushes the kneecap over, cuts off the bottom of the hip bone, the top of the calf bone, puts in the titanium prosthetic, puts in a little plastic thing, sews you back up, and 94% of his patients walk out of the hospital that day. So he has perfected this technique. So tomorrow, my wife took day off work, and she will get in the car, and we will drive down I-88 at about 6 in the morning, which will be more unpleasant than the surgery, I think. And then I'll come home and convalesce, and I've got my computer game set up and a stack of books set up, and so it'll be wonderful, I hope. And then the theory is, the doctor said to me, Glenn, I am going to put in a titanium knee. You can do, after 3 weeks when I take the bandage off, you can do anything after that that you were doing before that. He said, but I can't make you any faster. What I can do is say, this knee will no longer be the problem. I said, yeah, but what about all the other places? He said, those are different issues. So, do not, under any circumstances, bring me cookies. Give them to Gary. He will eat them for me. His metabolism can handle like 20 at a time. Mine cannot. So do not. I will, however, take all the prayers that you can offer. On the other hand, if you really want to do something for me, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. You can take a day and babysit my four grandsons. And with all the people in here, I figure I should get babysitting all the way from now till Easter. So I told you that story so you know why I'm not here next week. There's a guest speaker. I'm not going to tell you who that person is, but you should be here. You definitely should be here. So for the next couple of weeks, I'll be convalescing. I tell you that story so that you can pray for me. Yes, I will take those. But also, think about all the things in the 3 minutes that I've been speaking about this, all the things that all of us assume. You assume that there's a hospital with the thousands of things that that means. Hundreds of years of medical research and science all going to that. Nobody asked me any of those things. You understand anesthesiology. You understand what a mechanical engineer is. You understand what MIT is. You understand about the rise of universities. You know what it means for my wife to take a day off work and all the career issues that are in play and to get in a car and to go down a road that's been developed. What I'm talking about is I just made 1,000 assumptions about culture, and all of you went, yep. When we pick up the book of Exodus, none of that is present. I cannot say this enough. When you pick up the Bible, the further back you go, the more you have to say, hold on, I have to check my assumptions and my filters and my thinking that I understand all of this, because on everything that happens in Exodus, there's a slightly different nuance that's so radically different from anything that we live with. So we're talking about hundreds of thousands of Jewish people in slavery, hardcore slavery. We're talking about Egypt, the superpower of the day, with armies that, while this is happening, are going to expand the Egyptian empire violently and oppressively. We're talking about a world in which women don't gather to study the Bible or to study the sacred scriptures. Women do not have this autonomy. This is a very, very different world. Different religion, different politics, different government, different understanding of marriage, different understanding of child raising, different understanding of education. That concept would have been foreign, at least in the way that we do it. So this is a very different world. So when you read about 10 plagues coming from God, don't assume that's God taking out a bunch of Napervillian nice neighbors of yours. This is a very different world. It's a brutal world. Based on the best archaeological evidence that we can find, the life expectancy is somewhere between 40 and 45. The life expectancy now is somewhere around 80, 82, something like that, and has almost doubled over the last 150 years because of all the things that we assume about what I just told you about the culture. So this is a very, very different world. So when we read the Bible and we read these stories and they seem brutal, they are, but they are in a very, very different context. So let's judge the story based on its context, then figure out how we take those principles into our context. Quite often when I hear, even I've made this mistake sometimes, I take my context and push it back on the text, and I expect it to do things for me that it can't. A second thing to remember is that the Hebrew authors writing this, they're leaving out a whole bunch of things. There's a lot of detail that I'd like to be filled in. The detail that is put in is to make a theological point, to say something true about God, and in light of what that says about God, something true about the way we should live and work and act in our lives. So there's always a deep theology which leads to right spirituality. I love when people say to me, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. I understand that. I do. I get it. But for Jesus and for followers of Jesus, there's always a deep theology, a deep religion out of which good spirituality flows. Spirituality isn't just a nice way of being in the world and kind of being woke and awakened and meditating. That's all wonderful stuff. But for followers of Jehovah, there's always, your spirituality needs to flow from who you think I am and who you understand me to be. Then you'll get it right. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're also going to talk about a sensitive topic, because last week I got a few questions. How many of you know what circumcision is? Yeah, okay. Ask Gary. No, ask Pastor Mark. Yes. The truth is, we're adults. We can talk about circumcision, but we're going to do it in the context of this particular story. How many of you have ever traveled to a different world that was so different? You got off the bus or the plane or the train or out of the car and you went, ooh. I mean, the statement is, we're not in Kansas anymore. So I remember when I was in the Navy and I got to visit places like the Philippines and Thailand and Vietnam and Indonesia and Tokyo and Hong Kong, and I thought, wow, oh my goodness. One of the things I've loved to do when my daughter was in Papua New Guinea is my favorite airport is Singapore Airport. You fly into Singapore Airport and you are literally in the center of the world. It is one of the biggest airports in the world. People would say to me, aren't you afraid of the air traffic control? I mean, it's not the United States. I said, you obviously haven't been to Singapore Airport. You can take O'Hare and put it in the back corner of Singapore Airport. Being on a 747-87, one of the big jumbo jets that seats hundreds of people, and you're sitting in it, and you look, and there's a line of 20 of them behind you ready to take off on the minute. It is the center of the world. You can shop there. How many of you like to shop? Trust me, Singapore Airport is a destination airport. People go there just to spend 3 days in the airport. You can shop for any brand that's on this globe. You can go to restaurants that are amazing, first-class hotels. It is so very different. When I was a little boy, I got to travel to a place where Pastor Mark and Christy have just moved from, Stockholm. And that was so very different. Even though my roots, some of them are from Sweden, that was very different. As a pastor, I've got to travel down to Guatemala and Honduras. Again, very different. Exodus is even more different. It is so different. I can't state that enough. If it seems like I'm pushing this too far, like move on, Pastor Glenn, no. You have to sit with this text and let it be what it's going to be, because it's so very different. It's a brutal world. It's a world in which violence wins the day. It's a world in which power is grabbed by violence. It's a world in which there's a hierarchy called the richest, most powerful man up at the top. Somewhere below him, other rich men and powerful. Somewhere around them, but not with the same level of power, rich wives, as many as you can get. Somewhere below them, managers and leaders in armies. Somewhere below them, regular citizens. Somewhere below them, children. Somewhere below them, slaves. You don't get any lower than being a slave. So that's the world that we're talking about. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. And your assignment, I think, for today was to read Exodus chapter 7 or 6 through 11, something like that. I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 4, a little bit of chapter 5, and then we're going to walk through the others pretty quickly. I will touch on some of the points in your handout. I'll also touch on some other points that are not in your handout. Plenty to discuss today, however you want to do that in your small group. So Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, Moses, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So let's talk about circumcision. Moses comes from the children of Israel. Do you remember Abraham 400 years before? God had said, what? I will bless you through your seed, the entire universe, the entire world. Will be blessed. Look up into the stars, he told Abraham. See all the stars? The people who are your descendants will number way more than those stars. And as a sign, as a covenant, you can look this up in Genesis 16, 17, as a sign of that, you will be circumcised. Circumcision was known in the ancient world. The Israelites were not the first ones, but other nations practiced a sort of half circumcision. If this sounds gruesome, welcome to the Bible. This is not how I teach it to third and fourth graders in Sparks, by the way. you have to have different levels of teaching through the Bible. There's a general audience's welcome. There's a pre-PG. There's a PG-13. There's an R. There's a few places I don't even know if I have a label for them. And many of those are found in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. That there's some strange stuff here. So Abraham had been told, as a sign of my covenant with God, you will be circumcised. But you will not just have a portion of the foreskin cut off, you will have it all cut off. That's a Jewish, Israelite, Hebrew circumcision. So why would God ask them to do that? Okay. How does a woman get pregnant? Apart from fertility drugs that we have, you still need sperm. I realize this is sensitive. I'm one guy talking to 200 women, but we're adults. That's part of the problem, is we've done some things with sex and sexuality and the biology around it where we turn it into this shameful thing. It doesn't need to be. It is God ordained. But he says to Abraham, you will have a full circumcision. Why? Because every time that you have intercourse with your wife, you will remember that at the center of this is my covenant with you. In the height of that moment of ecstasy and all that sex brings with it, when your wife and you are making love and when she gets pregnant, right at the center of that will be the reminder that it's my covenant. Okay, that's one reason. I'll just say this from a male perspective. When I teach this to the guys on Wednesday morning and I say circumcision, they all go, oh! We have that reaction. If I talk to you about pregnancy and childbirth, I get it from a position of having watched my wife give birth to 3 children, but I'll never get it like many of you who've had children. You go, yeah, Pastor Glenn, yeah. Let me just tell you, there's stuff about it you don't know. Okay, well, there's stuff about circumcision. I don't know how else to tell you except the most tender place on a male body. I can't, maybe my eyeballs are a little bit more sensitive, but that's a sensitive place. Yes, take your most sensitive, vulnerable spot on your body and give it to God. Because you will remember every single day. And when you go to the bath in a foreign land, when you go to the locker room in a foreign land, and they see you and they go, oh, you're different than us. Yep, you are. I am a follower of Jehovah. And he said he claimed me. And boy, did he. So in this case, the baby hasn't been circumcised yet. And the Hebrew text actually says the angel of the Lord comes looking to say, hey, you made a covenant. God has spoken to you in the holy bush, but it's time for you to live up to the covenant. Otherwise, this baby's going to die. This is really serious. God is really serious. You want me to go to battle for you in Egypt? You want me to go to battle for you in Egypt? Then you're going to be faithful to the covenant that I've given you. And so Zipporah runs over and takes her flint knife. Oh my gosh, I can't even imagine this scene. And the baby is circumcised. Wah! And there's blood. And she says, Moses, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Everything about you is bringing blood and violence into my home. That's what she's saying. So hopefully that was more than you ever wanted to know about circumcision, but were afraid to ask, but 4 of you did, so. It's a powerful claim by God. Now let me take this into a Christian setting. We have 2 sacraments, communion and baptism. Communion, we serve just about every week in all of our services because that's spiritual nourishment, that's food. That meal, you'll find out over the next few weeks, comes from this story. The Passover, the angel of death, the last plague. Okay, so baptism we do once. You're baptized. Sometimes at this weekend, I baptize a little baby and her older sister right over here. Sometimes we baptize people who are a little bit older if they've not been baptized as an infant. And we do a range of those things here at Good Shepherd. But we call it claimed by God. Because baptism isn't about how much water. It's not about magic words that are said by me. It's about how big is God, and he stands behind his covenant with us. Baptism is a covenant, and it's a picture of circumcision. Only now, it's not just men. Y'all can be baptized too. Men, women, young, old, y'all can be baptized. The covenant has opened up. It's not just about men. It's about men and women, women and men. In the early church, when they were trying to figure out what language should we use to teach people about communion and baptism, they looked around, and in the Roman Empire, there was a Latin word called sacramentum, and it was used in the Roman legion. And it was like this. There was the sacramentum oath that you would take, and you would say, "Hail Caesar, you are Lord, and I will serve you forever." And then you would be entered into the legion, and they would brand you on your right ear. You don't take that brand off. And the early pastor said, "Oh, that's like baptism. You are baptized once, and God claims you. And you don't wash it off. You don't peel it back. God claims you." And then every time a Roman general would come by representing Caesar, they would say, "Hail Caesar, you are Lord, and I will serve you with my whole life." And that's what we do when we come to the table. We say, "You are Lord, and my deepest need is going to be met in you. I might get food later for lunch, but this is the food that gives me life in the deepest and fullest sense. I come to Jesus because he's the bread of life, because he is the new wine." And that's the sacramentum of communion, which we take over and over again. So these concepts are connected. The Old Testament covenant is then changed and transformed into this new way of appreciating the covenant, which is called baptism. So what I just gave you is some deep theology, deep biblical history, history of the church. When you are baptized, you step into a tradition that goes back thousands of years. The main point is that it's about a God who is supreme, who looks into your life and says, "I claim you. You are mine." Well, that's what he's done to the Jewish people. He has claimed them. They are his. And so that's the background to circumcision. Let's pick up and continue reading at Exodus chapter 5. So God sends Aaron and Moses. Moses has said, "I can't speak." So God says, "I'm going to send your brother Aaron, and he's going to speak for you." You remember all of that. So afterward, I'm at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. Now, just in that short verse, we've got Moses out in the desert, all this stuff with the holy burning bush. Moses hasn't been in Egypt in decades. And in one sentence, the Hebrew author wants you to go, whoosh, the story's moving forward. I would like a little more detail there. How did you get there? How did you get Pharaoh's attention? Did you have to make an appointment? How did you find your way through Ramses and through the towns? But he doesn't, that's not the point for the Hebrew author. The Hebrew author is, he's now going to be obedient. He's in front of Pharaoh. Somehow he's in front of Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh, God is calling us out into the wilderness to worship our God. Why? Because in Egypt, they're hearing about dozens of other gods. God is calling a people out to be separate. God is calling out a people to be faithful to him. God is calling out a people to say, "You know, all these other gods that you've heard of in Egypt, yeah, I'm not that impressed. I am the Lord. I am that I am, and I want you to come and meet with me." Okay, so, but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know this Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Do you know any politicians who are pigheaded? Fill in the blanks, friends. There's like a dozen that I can think of right off the bat from all parties. "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to him, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work?" So you've got governmental authority, you've got political authority, and now you've got economic issues. Anyone who tells you that the gospel doesn't have anything to do with government or politics or economics is wrong. And I can show you that in every single book of the Bible. The difference is that Christians are called to be all about understanding how power is used in our society. But we are not called to be partisan. There is a difference between political and partisan. God is taking the side of the people. He doesn't care what the different factions in Egypt say. Because there are definitely factions in Egypt that say, Pharaoh, don't you let those people go. Why? Because it's going to cost me money. How am I going to get these bricks built without slaves? You think I'm going to shell that out of my own income? Pharaoh, you're crazy. Certainly there were people in Egypt who said, you know, this is, wow, we're really treating these people bad. And there was a continuum. But it's all represented in Pharaoh, who is making decisions that are ultimately going to cost his people a lot. Leadership is a holy calling. As a leader, you will lead people into places where it's going to be uncomfortable or costly for them. Pharaoh is making some decisions that are going to hurt his nation and his people. So let's keep going. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Go back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce their quota, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle, and that is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. So they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all. It's called the blame game. Going to blame Pharaoh, going to blame the people, then blame the taskmasters, then blame Moses and Aaron. Then they turn around and like there's no one left to blame. Lord, it's your fault. But that's not solving the issue. A Jewish interpretation of this is also looking back and saying, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they rise up with Moses and say, no, we're with you. We want to get out of here. Whatever it costs us, we want to get out of here. So that's one of the challenges of this text. That is the story, the backstory, if you will. So how many of you have ever worked outside with concrete? Anybody? And some of you have. When we go to Guatemala and Honduras, one of the things we do is help to build adobe huts and schools and buildings. And usually we have to mix the concrete by hand. And so there's some rock and there's some sand and some concrete, and you mix it and there's water. And it's a hard process. Well, these guys are making larger bricks that the pyramids can be built out of, the city of Ramses can be built out of. This is a large operation, tens of thousands of people in a sort of production line. You got to bring the mud and you got to bring the water. And the Egyptians would deliver straw from the wheat fields and the hay fields. They'd pick up the straw that was dry and they'd bring it in bales or however they'd bring it. And that formed the strengthening agent. So you are making bricks and the mud forms the bonding agent. The straw forms the strengthening agent. Like when you go on a construction site now and you see concrete and rebar. Okay, what happens to the concrete without the rebar? It becomes brittle and it can break. So Pharaoh says, you're going to make these bricks and you better put straw in them, but we're not bringing it for you. So they've essentially doubled the manufacturing load on this group of people without giving any contingencies for the quota. And that's what's happened. I don't know how many of you can relate to concrete and all that, but here, let me tell a little story that will help you relate to the bonding agent. So a few weeks ago, my son's birthday, we had it at my house, and I decided to make coconut cake. How many of you know about baking? It's hard. Like, it's complex. There's multiple layers. So I made coconut cake, and you have to make the cake, and you have to make the filler, and you have to make the frosting. And the recipe was like in three parts. But I misread one part of it, and I put egg whites in the cake instead of the full egg, so it didn't have the bonding agent. So it baked, and it came out, and my grandson is following me because I'm trying to teach him, and he's like trying to take it out. He goes, Pa, it's crumbling because it didn't have the bonding agent. So we had to redo the whole thing. Okay, that's a pleasant experience. This is not the pleasant experience. This is not cake at all. These are bricks, and Pharaoh wants his production. That is a really powerful thing. So Exodus chapter 6, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I get goosebumps on the back of my neck when I read that one sentence. I know the story. I know what's coming after this. Sometimes we have an image of God that can get shrunken. And God turns into sort of something like my next door neighbor. Nice. God is definitely loving. The scripture says God is love. Last week we talked about God being patient. Remember, first of all, remember how they got into Egypt. Joseph is brought there through this strange set of circumstances. God turns his circumstances around so that Joseph now becomes the one who will bless Egypt because he brings all of his knowledge to Pharaoh and says, here's how we should prepare for the famine which is coming. Saves Egypt's life. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are saved because God brought Joseph down to Egypt through nefarious circumstances. Joseph and that Pharaoh are good, they have a good relationship. Then that Pharaoh dies, Joseph dies, and gradually, over 400 years, what started as a great relationship where God was blessing Egypt turns into something where Egypt forgot the blessing of God in their midst and turned their people into slaves. And God is patient with that. I mean, the questions that I have, if I was, say, in the 200th year of slavery, and someone would have told me, well, you're going to die before this prayer gets answered, I'd have had some questions for God. But God is patient with the children, with Egypt as well. Like over and over again. Now God sends his leader, and God's not just going to give them one warning, he's going to give them 10. And each time it's going to escalate. Okay, you don't like that plague? Let's try another one, and then another one, and then another one. God could have wiped them out just like that, but he doesn't. 400 years of brutal slavery. 400 years of being mistreated and beaten and killed, 400 years of their sons being killed and people being treated like they were property and dirt at best, and God finally shows up and says, you're going to listen to me. Well, it takes a little while for Pharaoh to listen. So Exodus 6, verse 10, so the Lord said to Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses is saying, I'm coming from an unclean place. Yes, I've been circumcised at some point in my life, but I'm coming from an unclean place. And the people of Israel are not listening to me. Pharaoh's not listening to me. This is the Hebrew author in a way that's hard for us to pick up because we can't see the language. The Hebrew author is going, remember that little conversation by the bush? Remember all the stuff that Moses said? He's now saying, see, God, I told you. I told you they wouldn't listen. I mean, that's really what he's doing. The Hebrew author wants you to see the irony here. And God is now patient with Pharaoh. He's also patient with Moses. He's also patient with the children of Israel because they're complaining. God is saying, okay, I'm just going to keep working steady through this with you, Moses. So then there's this passage, which is important. I'm not going to read it. It starts in verse 14, the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Why does the Hebrew author all of a sudden do this ancestry.com kind of chapter? Because if you're a Hebrew reading this 500 years later, or 1,000 years later, you want to know, is there an authentic bloodline? Does this really go back to Abraham? Am I really a child of Abraham? Yes, and here's how you know. Here's the ancestry.com lineage. Boom, 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 boom. Abraham, it goes all the way back. This happens again in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke, as you're reading the Christmas story, all of a sudden they both decide to give you this genealogy.com kind of thing that goes, and it takes Jesus all the way back to the line of Abraham, and the other one takes Jesus all the way back to the line of Adam. He is the perfect Adam. He is the new Abraham. Jesus is fulfilling all the covenants that go all the way back to the text that we're reading. So that's how this works in a big thematic kind of scale. Okay, so I won't read through that. Let's pick up at Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. When God stands behind a leader, be careful. And that leader better be careful because you can abuse the power that God gives you. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. No one's too old to serve God. No one retires from the kingdom. You might change how you work, but God can put a call on your life whether you're 8 or 80. Do not think that your age somehow limits you from your effectiveness in the kingdom of God because it was never about you to begin with. It's never about me. It's about God's power working through Moses and Aaron. This is a powerful thing. We need to understand that God is patient, but then God does judge. God, I remember at the first session I said God chooses. God is global. This is God moving out of Canaan, moving out of just the Israelite consciousness and moving into a global setting and saying, no, I am sovereign over Egypt. Well, that's saying to all the people, I am sovereign over the superpower of the day. I am more powerful than Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is the most important, most powerful person any of you will ever meet. And if I'm more powerful than him, and I'm more powerful than all the gods of Egypt, what does that make me? God is the Lord. This is the growth in theological, historical terms. This is the growth and the shaping of monotheism. Why? Let me just give you a little bit of background. There's a chart in your book, page 16, I think, and you can fill some of that out. Some of it's obvious. I'm not going to fill it out for you, but let me give you a little background. The Nile River was considered sacred by the Egyptians. I'm not just talking about a nice vacation spot or a place to fish. The Nile River was sacred. It was a holy place. The god Kahum guarded the Nile. Osiris was the god of the underworld, and the Nile River was believed to be his bloodstream. So when God tells Moses, you go put your staff in the Nile River and it turns to blood, What is God saying? Hey, Osiris, what do you think of this? More importantly, hey, Egyptians and Israelites, I am sovereign. Osiris can't do this. Only I can, because I created the Nile River. I created these people. You don't need slaves. I will help you figure out how to have an economy without slavery. This is my river, not yours. The god Hathor was the protector of the fish. The frog was a symbol of fruitfulness and was deified as the goddess Hekept. So when an Egyptian sees a frog, they see a deity represented to them. In ancient Egypt, there were dozens of deities, and this is the world in which the Israelites were developing their theology for 400 years. And God comes along and says, I'm going to use some props for you. I'm going to give you some object lessons. We're going to clear up this whole religious thing once and for all. I am the Lord. I am that I am. None of these other gods can say that. So he keeps going. The frog could not intentionally be killed. Involuntary slaughter was punishable by death. If you were an Egyptian and you killed a frog, you were guilty of a capital crime. So all of a sudden God says, let's have it rain frogs. Wait, they're all dying. They're smashing on the... And God's like, well, I created them. That may seem brutal to you, cat lovers, dog lovers everywhere. I don't know if any of you are frog lovers. But think about it. Why is a frog any different than a dog or a cat? Go ahead, come up with a logical argument. I'm not saying your dogs and cats aren't precious. They are. But this text is saying all of creation belongs to God. All of it. All of it. It doesn't work without the word of the Creator sustaining it. Paul said, and that's Jesus' job in Colossians chapter 1. He is the firstborn over all creation, and by his word all things hold together. That is who Jesus is, the agent of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John takes Jesus and puts him back in the place of being the creator. So when Jesus says, follow me, pick up your cross daily, he's not saying, it's a good idea. He's saying, I have a claim on your life. I am the Lord of your life. I am humble, and I will come as a vulnerable baby, and I will subject myself to torture and pain on a cross for you, but never mistake that I am the Lord. That's powerful stuff, friends. Priests were noted for their physical purity. The cow was sacred to the goddess Hathor. Cattle and domestic animals represented the wealth of a person. There was a worship of an Apis bull because he was sacred to the god Petua. Hathor, the goddess of love, beauty, and joy, was represented by a cow. I could go on. Serapis was the god of healing. The Egyptian peasants prayed to a locust god. If you're a peasant, you can't pray to the highest gods. We've got lower gods for you. So the peasants would pray to the locusts. Okay, well, God sends all these grasshoppers and locusts. What they're saying is they're not gods at all. Those things that you think are gods, they're not. Stop sacrificing to all these gods so that your cattle will be fat and so that your wheat will grow. I am the God who gives the sunshine and the rain. I am the God who gave the possibility of the seed to grow from the place you plant it to this wonderful, glorious thing that gives life. I am the Lord, not these other sham gods. Stop serving them. That's why your country's a mess. That's why your politics are a mess, because at the heart of it, you don't understand who God really is. This is a deep theological lesson in how to live a spiritual life based on a real understanding of the real God. And so you can read the rest of the story in the next several chapters, because each of these plagues essentially attacks one of these themes. Let me give you, here's a little extra credit. If you go back into Genesis 1, it unfolds in the 7 days of creation, right? And there was a sun, and there was a moon, and the stars, and such a day, and then there was the cattle, and then there was the livestock, and then there were the birds of the air and the fish. Each of those words in the Hebrew has a cognate or a related word in Egyptian and Sumeric and in other ancient languages. Because it's the same Moses who is telling the story here in Egypt who ultimately tells part of the story of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is a final reminder. God and God alone created the world. And it's not bad, it's good. You don't have to pray to some capricious God out there who's going to make your crops die if you don't do a certain thing for that God. I am the Lord, and I have created it good. Remember, how does Genesis chapter 1 end? Sabbath. And what? God saw that it was, and that it was very good. Creation's good. The Egyptians lived in fear of the rain, fear of the locust, fear of anything. Because everything was seen to be animated by some dark, evil, strange power that they had to worship to. And God comes along and says, I'm going to give you a lesson. I am a good God. But you're not listening to me. And so progressively, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so you can read about this through 9, 10, 11. Let's get to the last part of the ninth plague is darkness, and then a final plague is threatened in chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of their neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. This is not light stuff here, friends. This is not light stuff. God is the judge over all the universe. And after 400 years, and now 10 different object lessons for Pharaoh and the people, he's saying, I'm going to give them a warning. You are warned. And Pharaoh, in his obstinate way, let's talk about that. The scripture says several times, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We tend to think that that means God stuck his finger somewhere in Pharaoh's heart and made him do these things. The Hebrew language actually says, and God, by pressing 10 different times, is bringing out the obstinacy and stubbornness that is in Pharaoh from his own hardness of heart. And the more God tries to give him patience and grace, the more Pharaoh hardens. Do you know anybody like that in your life? Don't point fingers. I have been hard of heart in my life. I know people who are hard of heart. Just a few months ago, a woman came to me and she was talking about some stuff going on in her marriage, and this is her third. And she's ready to maybe make it end. And all she could tell me was about how bad her husband was. And don't get me wrong, there are bad husbands out there. I get it. I've been one myself. But I said, well, what do you bring? Because this is the third one now. There's something about the way you're entering into this relationship that I'm just not sure. I don't know you that well. I'm not accusing, but could we just talk about how we got to this place? And then I said, how does your faith function in this particular situation? What do you think Jesus might be saying to you? How is the Spirit leading to you? What does the Scripture say? And she says, well, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus was never married, so how does he know what it's like? I'm not paying attention to what my life is terrible. We couldn't even get past that. Because I was just suggesting that we talk about a variety of things before she made that ultimate boom. And the more I talked, the harder her heart got. This morning, my little grandson, no, you can't have your fourth muffin. Yes, I can. You're not the boss of me. And what did I do? I said, yes, I am. He's kicking, and my arms are long enough that his little legs can't get to. They're right here, though. Can't do this too many more months because, you know, my nose is right there. I'm like, kick away, buddy. I can hold you forever. And he's like, okay, Pa. So his heart was softened. And then I hugged him and I let him know, I'm doing this because I love you. But that little picture that I just told you about my grandson, that picture that I told you about that wife, that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what is happening here. Because sometimes God comes to us with strong words. He says, stop. The way you're living is not faithful to my son, Jesus Christ. Stop. Oh, yeah? Last week, we talked about all ground is sacred, right? There's not a spot in your life that's not holy. But I guarantee you there are spots in your life that you protect as holy apart from God. Like, okay, God, I'll let you into this spot. But right here, here's kind of the line where you stop. Because I don't want you messing with this thing. I've done it. I'm sure I'll do it again before I go to meet God. That's the nature of the human predicament. Genesis says that we fell. God put us in a place where this entire glorious universe is ours. And Adam and Eve do that thing where they say, well, no, we're going to go our own way. And all of us can do that. Here's the spiritual point. When you feel that stubbornness, that's a really good place to say, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to let go of what I think right now, but I'm just going to hold it over here, and I'm going to process a little bit. This is why it's great to have sisters around you who can speak into your life, who love you and know you, and you can process these things together and pray with these things together so that gradually your heart can be softened. The scripture says in Proverbs, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. How many times have I hardened my heart in my marriage? Last week I showed you a picture of my wife and I looked wonderful, 42 years. I have been a jerk some of those times in those years. And this is not me saying she's always sweetness and light. She's not. And we have seen a marriage counselor twice in our life. Because sometimes I can't see the stuff that's in me. Sometimes she can't see the stuff that's in her. And I'm probably not the one to bring it out. Hey, honey, that thing that you do. So this is not some strange. This is the part where all of a sudden we go from Exodus to Naperville 2019. And some of you are on the other end of a hard heart. Some of you are in a relationship of friendship with your child, with a spouse, with a former spouse, with a boss. Some of you are in a relationship, and that's really hard. I get it. So I'm speaking to the full spectrum here. Some of you need to be challenged, that your heart needs to be tenderized. Some of you are living with someone who is hard-hearted, and that's hard. And so I want to say that there's help. A couple came to me just this Sunday because they heard me say that sometimes I struggle and I go see a counselor. That's why I say that. So that some hard-hearted guys can go, well, if he can say that, maybe I can find some help too. And the guy came and he had his arms like this and he said, okay, my wife wants me to see you. And I said, I appreciate where you are. I said, if I was sitting across from a pastor because my wife was saying some things to me, I might be a little frustrated too. I said, but you don't even know me, so how about we start by just putting our hands on the table and let's just talk. I can't make you do anything. But I can show you that there's a better way. There's a life on the other side of this. And it's going to be hard. There's some things about you, maybe some things about her, maybe some things about your relationship, I don't know, that you're going to have to fight through. And I'll be willing to help. And there's people here at Good Shepherd who are be willing to help. And there's people that we can get you some resources. We can surround you with help, but you got to be willing to say, I'll take the first step. So I want to say that to all of you. Wherever you are on the continuum of dealing with this hard-heartedness, I hope Growth Groups is a safe place where you can process that and talk about that and be encouraged and be loved and be prayed for and be prayed with. And I hope that you will reach out and get some help for the situations that you're dealing with, because it's really hard to live with that particular situation. Let me close this way. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite pastors, said this. He passed away some time ago. You don't live in a mechanistic world ruled by necessity. You don't live in a random world ruled by chance. You live in a world ruled by the God of Exodus and the God of Easter. He will do things in you that neither you nor your friends would have supposed were possible. Ultimately, Exodus is about possibility, about what can happen when God does get involved and when people cooperate with God and what God will do in and through that people. God is still a God who wants to deliver people from slavery. God is still a God who wants to help the dead rise to new life. None of that has changed. So God wants to do amazing and powerful things in and through you. One last thing I'll say about this is, if this still seems brutal to you, consider this. Just less than 200 years ago, in this nation, slavery was still an issue. And it ended after 750,000 people gave their lives in a thing called the Civil War. And we still deal with the ramifications of that now. If you think we live in an enlightened age, just do a Google search for wars on the planet Earth right now, and there's something like 30-something of them going on. There are more people, most of them women and children, in slavery today than at any time in human history. It's the truth, friends. People living in different levels of bondage. So, yes, there are enlightened pockets of the planet. But somehow human beings, when we are at our worst, can do some really terrible things. When we are at our best, need to be reminded how far we have come. And need to be reminded that we then can go back into this strange world as agents of grace, agents of a supreme God, and be his hands and feet to change and overturn this kind of injustice, this kind of strangeness in our world. Remember this, you don't live in a mechanistic world ruled by necessity. You don't live in a random world ruled by chance. You live in a world ruled by the God of Exodus and the God of Easter. He will do things in you that neither you nor anyone around you would have supposed possible. Whatever it is you're facing today, God is the God of doing the impossible. Stay faithful, keep praying, surround yourself with loving sisters who can help guide you through that process, and God will show himself to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son who comes to us as a crucified king, who comes to us having taken the worst of the worst of the worst of the world, and then invites us into this new strange fellowship called the church. And he gives us gifts and power. He gives us love and mercy. He gives us the table and the word. He gives us fellowship. And he says, now go out into the world and be my hands and feet. Be the salt and light. Lord Jesus, help us go into a world that still is in bondage and bring it the grace and light that it needs. In Jesus' strong name. And all my sisters said, amen. See you in a couple weeks. No cookies, prayer.